team, and I believe we will be singing that anthem for all eternity, that though sin had left a crimson stain, it is because of Jesus Christ that we are washed white as snow. Well, beloved, I say it every Sunday morning, and I'll say it again this morning. It is a joy to be with you today. It is a joy to gather with you again on this first Sunday morning of the Christmas season. It's hard to believe that we are already in that time of year, but now that Thanksgiving has come and gone, the chaos is about to begin. I hope that this week, as you celebrated Thanksgiving, I hope that you were able to enjoy a memorable day. I hope that it was filled with the things in life that are most dear to you and most precious to you. And then most of all, I hope that you were able to express your thankfulness to the Lord for how He has shown such great mercy and kindness in Jesus Christ. As we turn our attention now to our time in the Word of God, we are going to take a pause in our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark, and we are going to resume our study of the Old Testament as we uncover God's redemptive purposes through the book of Genesis. It's been a number of months since we've last spent time in Genesis, but if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis. And we will begin our reading starting in verse 19 and extending out through to verse 26. I've been anxious to return to our look and at how the redemptive plan of God has unfolded in biblical history. And as we've gone through Genesis, we've chosen different sections that help develop for us the plan of God, how we can understand the plan of God. And so I chose this passage this morning because this is a very significant section that gives us a clear description of the sovereignty of God as He was forming the nation of Israel. Now, the sovereignty of God can be seen in any number of different ways. The Apostle Paul actually uses this passage to substantiate his argument behind divine election, the election of God and salvation. But as we'll see, it extends beyond that, even into the very intimate details of family life. My hope this morning is to give you a very clear verse-by-verse explanation of the passage and to try to highlight as many of the different details as we can just to show you how intricately involved the sovereignty of God is in ordaining all things that come about. So, with that said, let's begin reading together starting in verse 19. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. This is the word of God. When we begin talking about the sovereignty of God, it would be helpful to begin by way of definition. The word sovereign is used to describe someone who is in a position of supreme rulership. It stems from the Latin word that means super above, as in above all else, and the word was slightly changed to include connotations of one who reigns. The sovereign of a country is another name for the monarch or the supreme ruler of the country. A sovereign nation is a description of a country that is independent of any outside influence or control. To say that someone has sovereignty is to say that that person is in complete control of all that he or she does and makes decisions that are free from any external influence or coercion. The word sovereign then means someone who is above all else, has supreme authority, supreme power, free of influence, free of coercion, free of any other contributing factor outside of their own personal will and decision, and who is likewise in a position of rulership that has no equal. I think one other element to add to this definition is that typically when the word sovereign or sovereignty is used to describe someone's rule, it is often implicit that there is an understanding that that sovereignty is a rule that is good, or that person is a good ruler. A sovereign is one who is in power by force, not in power by force or coercion. Those are referred to as dictators. But when used in the attributive sense, when used of someone who is a sovereign, who is a good ruler, one dictionary writes, it should be understood to mean very good or very effective, such as a sovereign remedy that cures all ills. This, as you can see, is a very appropriate, fitting description of the sovereignty of God. He is in every sense above all else. He is without equal. He makes his decisions completely independent of anything else or any outside factor. He is free of persuasion. He is free of coercion. And he is the ruling power of the universe that Colossians says Jesus is upholding all things by the word of his power. In this regard, our understanding of God's sovereignty is the guiding principle that undergirds all that we have been seeing developed as we have looked to the book of Genesis and watched how God has revealed his plans of redemption. It is God's sovereignty then that we turn to when things seem not just to unfold, but fall apart and come crashing down, and we've seen that already in a number of places. With Thanksgiving only a few days past, the memory is still fresh in my mind. It was a fun day. It was a fun but busy day filled with family and food, with an extra helping of exhaustion on the side. I'm sure you can relate to that. As Tammy and I put our children to bed, we spent time with them in prayer together, thanking God for his many blessings. We thanked him for this church family and for all that he has done in the year and a half that we've been here. We thanked God for the past blessings, and we thanked him for the future blessings as well that we know are in store. We don't know what the future has particularly, but we thanked God for it because we know that he is the guiding rule and principle and power behind all things. Now, I would like to say that that's how the night ended. But later in the evening, as every parent does, I spent time watching my children as they slept, wondering about the future that they would go through. I thought about their personalities. I thought about their individual strengths and weaknesses that I already see. I thought about how Tammy and I could prepare them for the potential situations that they will face. I would like to say that my thoughts remained pleasant and full of gratitude of all that God has done. But to be completely honest, when I began thinking about their unknown futures, I started to feel the icy hands of worry rising in my heart. Maybe you can relate. The more time I spent thinking about them, the more time I thought of how easy it is for life to take a direction that you were never expecting, and how easy it is to be overwhelmed by that. When it comes to our children, despite all we could do to prepare them and protect them, we know that on any given day, our lives can change, and we are powerless to prevent it. Sometimes that change happens in just a moment, and when it does, you end the day differently than when you began it. We hope for the best, and we want to grow in our trust, but our experience teaches us the searing reality that life usually goes differently than how we planned it to go, and sometimes the scars of shattered dreams don't fade as easily as we would like them to. It really is amazing the roller coaster of emotions that a parent goes through as they watch their children sleeping comfortably in their beds without a worry in the world. As concerning as their untold future can seem in my own mind, I thought about our passage this morning and the vastness, of the reality of the sovereignty of God, and I ask the question, what would I do if all of those unknown fears, all of those potential circumstances, all of those hypothetical situations that I have been thinking about, what would I do if those were actually confirmed to be true? Where would I go if I knew that the difficulties and troubles in life that I want to prevent from happening were in fact going to happen? Would my faith stand? Would my trust in God be shaken? Or would it cause me to dig deeper into the reality of what the Scripture says about the good plans of a sovereign God and to take my stand there? It's in moments like that, moments of clarity on how vulnerable and dependent we really are, where the sovereignty of God speaks a word of peace and assurance to our fears. It's only when standing in the middle of the sovereign power of God where the future troubles that are waiting for us begin to fall into place as pieces being fitted together according to the kindness and mercy of God. Life has many challenges, and many of those challenges seem unfair or insurmountable or impossible. But it's in those moments where the sovereignty of God rises to the surface of our hearts and brings us the reassurance that everything is going according to plan. Even when things seem like they're going wrong, we can trust in the reign of a good God who is without equal in his authority and power, and who is working all things according to the kind intention of his sovereign will. That is the lesson that this passage is demonstrating to us. That's the main theme that we need to learn when we look at this passage, and that is the reality that we are living under the guidance of a sovereign God. And that plan, that theme of sovereignty, has been working and being developed all the way back when we began this endeavor in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You might recall that when we began this study working through the narrative of the Old Testament, our hope was to highlight the specific themes that we would find in God's salvific work, and then to use those to build in our mind a picture of how the Old Testament pictures and points us to Jesus Christ and how it illustrates the plan of salvation. That's how we began. And we started in the very first verse of the first chapter, and we've continued that process all the way through Abraham as God has been giving us the answer to the great question of how he has responded to the problem of sin. God has demonstrated his sovereign goodness through this journey of 25 chapters as we've stood and watched various themes all come together and contribute to the overall story. We saw God as creator in Genesis 1. We discussed the implications of man being made in God's image, which means that we have been made in moral, emotional, and volitional ways, and how that corresponds to the nature of God. We paused to examine the fall of humanity, and we saw in clear detail how the ramifications of Adam's sin spread throughout all the created universe, bringing corruption, bringing death into a perfect world that was created for fellowship and life with God. Then, according to God's sovereign choice, we see in Genesis 3 the promise where he responds with what has been called the proto-evangeline, meaning the first gospel. And it was there in verse 15 where we read that God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is, of course, a description of the redeeming work of Christ that will crush the head of the serpent, meaning all of his work, all of his effort, but that it will come at a price, namely the bruising of the heel, which is a reference to the temporary death of Jesus on the cross. From there, the story of God's sovereign work of salvation begins to narrow in its focus as we see the selecting of specific individuals through whom he would bring about the promised deliverer. And this is where we start to see the doctrine of election emerging from the text and coming to have a major role in the plan of God. A few verses later, chapter 4, we watched as Cain was rejected while God chose to accept Abel's offering. There isn't any information given on why that happened, but it probably had to do with Abel's offering as a blood offering, whereas Cain's was not. You'll remember that in order to cover over the sin of Adam and Eve, God killed an animal and then he covered Adam and Eve with the skin. And it gives us a picture of the death and of Christ and the cost that sin would result in. And more than that, the picture of God's sovereign choice to intervene in that. Abel's offering followed suit. Cain's did not, and so he was rejected. Whatever the point was on why it was rejected, what we learn is that God chose Abel's offering over Cain, and he does so as he exercises divine right and privilege. I think what else is significant among the themes that we have been learning through this process of God's sovereignty is that he not only chooses some, but he often chooses one over the other, and he does so by choosing the younger over the older, and by doing so goes against all the cultural traditions and norms that were in place at the time of the Israelites. This is another exercise of God's sovereign choice over the tradition and expectations of man. That pattern continues. It continues to be developed. We see that in God choosing the line of Seth over Cain. We see that as Isaac here is chosen over his older brother Ishmael. Later in Genesis, we'll see even how Rachel, the younger sister, is chosen over Leah, and Joseph over all of his brothers. You can see how prevalent this theme is, the theme of God's sovereign work and even his sovereign election, as we witness it over and over again throughout the book. After the corruption of the lines of Seth and the line of Cain together that occurred in Genesis 6, God chose Noah and spared him from the devastation of the worldwide flood. And that brings to us the introduction of the theme of God's judgment over sin, as well as his provision for salvation. In all of these stories, what we're watching these themes develop for us is the understanding of salvation that God will bring about. We see God as creator. We see him as sustainer. We see him as communicator. We've seen God's benevolence as a provider. We've seen the severity of his holy justice. We see God as the one who is so pure that he cannot even look at sin with any kind of acceptance. And so he floods the whole world and he kills every living thing except for a few people. And he does so demonstrating the salvation that he alone can provide in the midst of overwhelming judgment. All of these continue to build on one another to help develop our understanding of salvation, so that by the time we get to the ministry of Jesus Christ, each theme is found fulfilled in him. All of these events point us to and are fulfilled in Christ, who is the chosen deliverer and who alone is able to save as he crushes the head of Satan. We continued on until we found ourselves at the calling of Abraham, where God's plans took a major step toward actually showing us the people group from whom the deliverer would come. More than that, Abraham was a man of faith. So now we have all these different elements. We have the theme of creation and provision. We have fall and judgment. We have salvation. And now we have faith all converging together and overflowing to give us a biblical understanding of what salvation is, how it occurs, how to obtain it, and through whom it will arrive. All of that occurs in the first 20 chapters or so of Genesis. And so in light of the tremendous reality of what Scripture teaches us, it makes sense why when Jesus is rejected by the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders, he would look to them and he would say, "Have you not read? Don't you understand? Are you not able to piece all this together? Can't you see the connections with the ministry, the power and the authority, and what God has been doing?" On the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, when he was explaining to the disciples all the things concerning himself written in the book of Moses, meaning the Pentateuch in Genesis, this was what he was explaining. He's putting all of these things together for them. Although I'm sure he did it in much better detail than I can give you. But this was the point. This was the plan. This was what God has been working together, and it occurs free of influence, with his own decision, his own free will, as he is the sovereign. Here's the beautiful thing about Genesis. Here's the beautiful thing about the scriptures as a whole. If you take a step back and you ask the question, well, how does the flow of this book fit in the main story of God's salvation? You're going to find a pattern for evangelism that flows out of how the story progresses. It begins with creation. It establishes God as the only sovereign ruler in the universe. Then the creation of man in his image, showing our dependence and accountability to him. Then the fall into sin and the need for forgiveness. Next comes death as a result of the fall, but with it, the provision of a covering and the promise of a redeemer. After that, we see the extent of sin, the salvation of a few, and the calling and blessing of those who are found to have faith in him. Just explaining the storyline of the book of Genesis actually teaches us how to faithfully share our faith with others. And all of that is a result of the sovereign hand of God as he is bringing all of this together, leading us to our passage where the focus continues to narrow. And here we find a description of future conflict among the plans of God. To begin with, in verse 19, we can right away identify several similarities between this narrative and some of the other patriarchal stories that we've seen. For example, Isaac, just like Esau, was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife. Just as Abraham's wife Sarah was barren, Rebekah likewise is unable to have children for the first 20 years of their marriage. As a result, Isaac sought the Lord just as Abraham did, and just as with Abraham, he received an answer in the form of a pregnancy. These similarities are important to note because what they're doing is they are establishing the continuity of God's plan that was given and promised to Abraham, and showing how that will continue out into Isaac as it is further developed. In verse 19, we begin a new section as we see the beginning of the genealogical record of Isaac. It says, verse 19, now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Although this kind of introduction into Isaac we've seen before, we saw this in Genesis chapter 12 with Ishmael, the Word Biblical Commentary suggests that this was somewhat of a out of ordinary way to introduce a person's lineage, meaning just to throw in a quick reference to that person's father rather than beginning with their name and moving down through their descendants. I think the idea behind this is that if you describe someone as someone else's son, it kind of diminishes you in the sense that whatever achievements or whatever happens is really just the outworking of the person who went before you or their influence. It does occur to introduce someone this way, but usually only when that person was a very notable father, like Abraham. This may not seem like much to us, but to the Israelites who were reading this account, they would have seen this, it would have stood out to them, and they would have seen the special emphasis given to Abraham, which would have reminded them of where their history originates. This isn't just Isaac's story, independent of what God has been doing with Abraham. This is a continuation of God's promises and blessings to Abraham. And that's the point. That continuity is the point for this reference. These reminders of Israel's history were very important to the Jews, and that's why we read and find so often that the nation is described with a reference all the way back to Abraham and even back to Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, and why there are so many genealogical records in Scripture. They show the continuity with what God has done in the past and what God is doing now. They show the way that the plans of God are continuing on, and they remind people of where they have come from and how God has worked in history. I think by way of application for this reference to the genealogical record, I think there's a principle that we can draw from this, which is the importance of the example of those who have gone before us and how we are connected to that. I firmly believe one of the main reasons why the church loses so many young people when they go off to college or when they go off to another place like that is because those kids are not connected to biblical history. They see it as history, but they don't see it as their story. There's not a connection there. There's a disconnect from the text that leads young people, especially, to a willingness for an allowance of competing narratives. If there's not something they're connected to, then it's fine to allow other ideas and other concepts of God to compete with the Bible. But if biblical history is their story, if it's their history because they're connected to it as the people of God, then giving it up means giving up a part of yourself. And you say, well, wait a second, we're not Jewish. This is about the Jewish nation. How is this our story? Well, the answer comes from the reminder that God's salvation was always meant for worldwide distribution, and God chose the Israelites to be the means by which that would be communicated. That means everything they're going through, everything that they are learning, is all that God wants to instruct them so that they can instruct and take that out to the rest of the world. So when I'm discipling my children, or when I'm talking to someone about the Old Testament, my comments are, well, God was revealing to them what He wants you to know. This has all been recorded so that you will see God for who He is. These things weren't happening for their sakes alone. God had you in mind through all these events. I think this is what Peter refers to in 1 Peter 1:10 when he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel. Peter writes that even the prophets searched their own writings and their own prophecies, realizing that they were for a later time. We need to prioritize the things that the way the Bible prioritizes them. And if the Word of God uses history and genealogy to connect the readers back to this ongoing story of God's redemption, then it's vital for us to make the same effort to connect the church, to connect our people, to connect the church to what God has been doing in history. In Hebrews 12:1, the author writes, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The great cloud of witnesses that the author is referring to is the example set by all of those who have gone before us. And that list of individuals that we are connected to all come from the Old Testament. They are the example. They are the ones that we are connected to. It's in their path that we follow. I think what's interesting about this genealogy is not only the continuity that Moses is trying to establish with the ongoing work of God that began with Abraham and is going down through to Isaac, but I think what's interesting about this section is that it really has very little to do with Isaac at all. You may have a little subtitle in your Bible that refers to this as Isaac's genealogy or Isaac's sons or something like that. But after verse 21, this entire section has very little to do with him at all. Not only is Isaac's role diminished, but from here all the way through to chapter 36, the narrative is dominated by Jacob. This is really the beginning of Jacob's story, not Isaac's. I find this curious because Isaac was the promised son given to Abraham through whom the blessing of the deliverer would come. It was such a strong thrust of Abraham's life, and then when he arrives, Isaac is either known as Abraham's son or Jacob's father, with very little about him at all. This is very anticlimactic, to say the least. You ask, well, if he was so important, why isn't there more to the story? I think the answer is because of how similar Isaac was to Abraham in terms of his faith, and that is setting the groundwork for the contrast we're going to see with Jacob and Esau. In other words, we saw Isaac acquiesce to Abraham, tying him up as a sacrificial offering. Then we see Isaac going to the Lord in prayer in verse 21. Now, I'm reading between the lines here, but I think the saying, like father, like son, would apply, which again highlights the shocking difference and the contrast that we're going to see between Isaac, a continuation of the faith of his father, and then Jacob, who lived a life full of deceit and manipulation. Other than that, other than what we find here about Isaac, there really isn't much given, and the text very quickly moves on to verse 20, where we're introduced to Rebekah. What does come to the surface, however, is God's sovereignty with the reminder that this is a story of the Son of Promise. We do begin with Isaac because God is continuing the promised work he began with Abraham. In verse 20, Rebekah is introduced to us as the daughter of an Aramean, which is a word that means Syria. She was from Syria, southern Syria. This is not only is she an Aramean, but it gives the actual specific location within Syria, and then it also identifies her brother as an Aramean. I think the emphasis behind this thrice identification with the Arameans stems from the context of the Israelites as Moses wrote to them for this book. Remember that when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he had just called and led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they're somewhere in the Sinai Peninsula. They're wandering around the desert, and they're waiting to invade the land of Canaan. The Canaanites were the enemies of Israel. And with genealogical records so important to Israel, Moses makes every effort to clarify that though Rebekah was a foreigner, she was not a descendant of Canaan. This will have a greater importance, her lineage, later when we develop the animosity between Jacob and Esau, which begins in the womb. In chapter 28, verse 6, Esau, he saw that the Canaanite women displeased his parents. So in defiance of them, he went to his uncle Ishmael, and he took a Canaanite wife in addition to the wives he already had. It's a sign of disgrace. It's a sign of disregarding both his parents as well as the law of God that established Adam and Eve as the paradigm for marriage, meaning one man and one woman. In verse 21, we see the sovereignty of God again come to the surface in Rebekah's condition of barrenness. Like his mother, Sarah, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, could not bear children, and that lasted for the first 20 years of their marriage. They know the promise of God. They know that it's through their line God is going to establish a people, and from that people, the descendants are going to be as the stars of the heaven, and yet for the first 20 years, there's no babies, there's no children, there's no descendants. The difference in response, however, that we see from Isaac is that unlike his parents, he didn't attempt to solve the problem from his own resources, meaning he didn't go to a servant girl the way Abraham did. Isaac himself was a child of a miracle of the Lord. He was a promised son. He was the son of Abraham's old age. He knew the story of his birth. He knew the power of God. He knew the sovereign work of God that despite overwhelming obstacles to whatever you're facing, God can intervene. He does intervene, and he will accomplish his plan. He knew the sovereign hand of God was present, and it was only through that means that they would have a child. So in verse 21, it says that he went and petitioned the Lord on behalf of his wife. I think there's an important example here regarding the role of intercessory prayer. You heard Pastor Ray earlier say that on your blue slips, there's a section where you can place prayers and prayer requests. And every week, people submit prayer requests and they call the church office. And it is an important role of the church, an important role of the people of God to go before God and to intercede on behalf of one another. It doesn't change God's will for events to happen. Rather, it is God's will that prayer is the means by which he accomplishes his will. And so Isaac goes and prays on behalf of his wife. The verb here for prayed, the Hebrew word atar, it usually means an intercessory prayer for others. In effect, what's happening is that there is a recognition that it is the Lord who is responsible for children. And so when we intercede on behalf of others, we are acknowledging that reality that it is God who is in sovereign control of all of our needs. Unlike his parents, who chose a substitute wife and unleashed a whole host of problems that Israel would face throughout their entire existence, even up to today, Isaac turned to prayer because he knew that it was in that posture where the real answer would come. I think there's a real simplicity here that's an important lesson for us. So often we find in Scripture that those who go before us, who serve as our examples, went to the Lord in prayer for their troubled times. It reminds us of Daniel, who when faced with the threat of death over the restrictions of worship, he humbly bowed himself before the Father as he went to the throne of grace and just waited upon the Lord. It's within the posture of prayer where our difficulties gain perspective as we trust in God, as we acknowledge the sovereign power of God to work all things according to his will. And it's in those moments we find our greatest strength. Even in the case of barrenness, which was a severe issue during this time, the text becomes, the issue of barrenness rather, becomes an occasion for blessing, not anxiety, but for the affirmation of God's presence and the beginning of a new generation. After the faithful petitioning on behalf of his wife, Rebekah now conceives, demonstrates that God in his sovereignty is involved. He uses prayer to affect his will. And he's not only sovereign over her barrenness, but he's sovereign over when she would conceive. Verse 22, we find in Isaac's prayer that it is answered with a multiple pregnancy. And what we discover is that this was an extremely painful situation for Rebekah. The verse says that the baby struggled within her womb, and the verb that's used to describe this struggling back and forth with each other, it really describes a kind of violent fighting. It literally says that they smashed themselves inside of her. The word is most frequently used in figurative language to describe the oppression of the poor, and it pictures skulls being smashed in the book of Judges and in the book of Psalms. It describes this word as reeds being broken. It's a very violent thrashing back and forth. And it indicates very vividly the violence of the struggle going on within her. This was a frighteningly painful experience, and it prompted Rebekah to follow in the example of her husband and to turn earnestly to God in prayer. Notice what it says, what she says. If this is so, why then am I this way? That's an awkward English sentence because it's a very awkward Hebrew sentence. The expression is difficult to translate. It literally says, if this, why then am I? One commentator suggests that the pain that she was experiencing in this pregnancy was so severe that she even despaired of life. And that's what she's referring to. If it is going to be like this, why am I even here? The pregnancy was so painful that she wonders if there's any point to going on living. And she uses the same expression here later in chapter 27, verse 46, when she convinces Isaac to send Jacob away by saying, I'm tired of living. I don't even want to live anymore because of the daughters of Heth. This was her way of manipulating Jacob and Isaac into sending Jacob away to her own family to find a wife. But the point is that the expression is the same, and it has to do with giving up on life. You say, well, what's the point? You're kind of belaboring this. Well, the answer is that sometimes in the sovereign plan of God, He is going to bring you to the point where you are beyond your ability to get through it on your own strength. You may even despair of life. As the Apostle Paul said, we despaired of life itself because of the death sentence against us. The kindness of God does not mean the comfort of His people. Sometimes God will bring great difficulty into your life in order to draw you to Himself so that you will stop relying on yourself and your strength and turn to Him. Sometimes people will say, maybe you've heard this, well, God is not going to let you experience anything beyond your ability to handle. Have you ever heard that before? The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to endure without providing an escape. But sometimes God purposefully brings difficulties to you that are overwhelming. Why? So that you will turn away from trusting in yourself and relying on Him, where it is the true source of strength. And that's exactly what Rebekah does in this condition. The end of verse 22, it says that she went and inquired of the Lord. It's at this point, through this inquiry, that all her fears as a parent are confirmed. She already knows that there's going to be challenges with her children. But in the Lord's response, He reveals that there is going to be great conflict and even subjugation. In His sovereign plan for their family, it includes conflict. It includes warfare. It includes battling among each other. The first battlefield between them was in their mother's womb, but that battle will extend beyond their childhood and will rage as they become nations that will be at war with each other, resulting in one dominating another into subjugation and possibly slavery. Look at verse 23. In God's response to Rebekah, He says, the older shall serve the younger. Here we find the sovereignty of God over the future lives of their children, including how their children will relate to each other. This was a scary prospect to hear. It was scary because the firstborn of a family carried the namesake of the family. The firstborn received the bulk of the inheritance. The firstborn established the direction of the family. The reputation, the status, the wealth, the privilege, everything relied on the firstborn of the family. In that culture, the firstborn child had double rights and privileges than all the rest. And so to hear from God that the firstborn would be a servant, it indicated extreme difficulty that would affect their entire family. Remember, she didn't know that Jacob would be the one through whom God would bless. She didn't know that it was Jacob who God would bring the Messiah through. She had every thought that it would be the firstborn child because that's how the culture moved forward. As we've seen already, she probably had in mind that her firstborn would be the primary leader of the family, who would be the guiding force behind how the descendants, as numerous of the stars, would take shape, to show that he would be a nation in service. In servitude was a dreadful prospect to a parent. It indicated internal warfare, internal struggle, and if her pregnancy was any kind of sign of what those battles would be like, she knew it would be severe. This, in fact, would be the case. History shows that not only did Jacob plot to kill, or Esau plot to kill Jacob after Jacob stole his blessing, but the Israelites, the people that came from Jacob, and the Edomites, the nation that came from Esau, fought continuously in their history. This prophecy was fulfilled exactly to a T. In 2 Samuel 8:14, we find the ultimate fulfillment where Edom becomes a vassal to David's Israel. I want you to notice in verse 24, as we consider the sovereignty of God in this passage, notice it says, the text reads, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled. Now we understand that as a delivery date. She's reached the end of gestation. It's time for the children to be born. But I think the way the wording is described gives us one more instance that all of these events are being fulfilled according to the sovereign plan of God. The days of her pregnancy had come to completion, and now's the time for delivery. Her barrenness under the sovereign control of God. Her pregnancy under the sovereign control of God. And now her delivery, all were being guided according to plan. You say, what does that mean to us, that God's sovereign hand was involved in all of this? Well, it means a lot if you're a mother. If you've experienced the growth and birth of a child, to see and to know the sovereign hand of God leading that process through all the fears, through all the excitement. In verses 25 through 26, as we move through the passage, we come to the time of the delivery, and to their parents' surprise, they observe a very strange situation that actually becomes a physical description of what God had given to Rebekah. The first of the twins that was born was red and hairy. I imagine like a little animal coming out. He was so red and hairy that they named him Esau, which means red. The mention of red, the mention of being hairy, I think all of this is kind of figurative language to show the kind of future rugged nature that Esau's personality would have. Now, in terms of color, in describing color, the Hebrew language is notoriously difficult to translate this. We don't know if this was the color of his hair. We don't know if this was the color of his skin. We don't know what exactly affected him to have this color. It's been noted that the word here, translated red, it actually is broader than that. It can include anywhere from brown to yellow to pink. The only other place that this word is used is describing David, when it says that he had lovely eyes and that he was ruddy in appearance and very handsome. I don't know the connection between the two. I don't imagine a little red, hairy baby comparing with lovely eyes of David, but that's where the word is used. I think the main point of this, though, is that we're beginning really to see the fulfillment of what Esau's nature is going to be like. We're going to see, we're seeing just in his birth that he's going to have a wild, uncontrollable nature, like an animal, and he's going to be the father of a nation that is uncontrollable and will need to be subdued just like an animal. It's really a fascinating wordplay. I wish I could get into all the technicality of it all. I'd have to understand it first, but from what I read, it's pretty fascinating on the word usage there. I'll give you just a little bit of that. The name Esau has a loose connection with the word Seir, which is a early name for Edom. Edom was in the southeast of the Dead Sea, where Esau later lived. The word here, red, in connection to his name, it's Adamoni. It's related to Edom. Adamoni, Edom. And it also, the word hairy here is related to Seir. And so you have, just in this one description of a name, you see the prophetic fulfillment of what God said was going to come about. You see that these words are really carefully chosen, and they would come to portray Edom, who was, as I said, later an arch rival of Israel. The second baby that was born came out grasping Esau's heel. Now, I tried to imagine this and picture this, having watched my children born. I just can't picture this at all. Whatever happened, though, as Esau is delivered, Jacob comes out holding on to the heel of his older brother. In view of this, it seems appropriate, since they already named their first child Esau, seems appropriate to give a name that would preserve the memory of what happened, that would give them a sense or a showing basically what God was doing here. So they name him Jacob. In Hebrew, it's Yaakov. It can mean, may he protect, may God protect. And it was often selected to name children this because of its promise, basically, that God will protect this child. Talking about some of the word technicalities, it is very similar to the word heel, which is akav, Yaakov, akav. You see the connection. The verb akav means to watch from behind. Now this is where it becomes interesting. You're saying it's about time. This is where it becomes interesting, because the reference to heel had other connotations, and it means to watch from behind. It's basically like saying, with this kid, you need to watch your back. You need to watch your back with him. You need to watch from behind what he is going to do. And that really does become prophetic in Jacob's own name, because we see later in life how he is pictured with a deceptive nature. He deceives Esau into his birthright, using his own nature against him and his own impulsiveness against him. Later, he deceives his own father into receiving the birthright, the blessing rather, that Jacob would give to, that Isaac would give to his children. And so you see, this name is not only a proper fitting name for the prophecies that Rebekah received for their children, but that the name actually would come and describe their personalities. Jacob is pictured, or his name, it means God will protect, but it can also be translated as one who grabs the heel, and the idea is one who trips up, one who causes another to stumble. Okay, so why do I make a point of all of this? The point behind all of this is to see the exact nature of how the sovereign plan of God is coming to fruition, not just in the overall movement of God's redemptive purposes, but even in the minutia of how children are named. I think that's the point. I think we can have reliance on the sovereign work of God, because it's not just in generic ways or general ways as God brings to pass all that he has ordained, but in very clear ways, in very specific ways, God brings to pass according to his will. God's sovereignty is demonstrated throughout this passage, his sovereign power in every verse. In verse 19, we see the sovereignty of God as we are reminded that this story, the story of Isaac, is really an extension of the sovereign work that God began with Abraham. In verse 20, we see that God is sovereign over the intimate details of raising a family. God is sovereign over Rebekah's barrenness. They were married, Isaac was 40, and it wasn't until 20 years later that they had their children. In verse 21, we see God is sovereign over Rebekah's barrenness. That's the negative side. But then over her pregnancy, God determines when she became pregnant. Verse 22, God is sovereign over the process of gestation. God is sovereign over the children inside her own womb, and he uses the conflict they experience as a picture of the upcoming plans he has for the nation. In your mother's womb, I formed you, to paraphrase the verse in Psalms. In verse 23, God is sovereign over the delivery, over the future of her children, and even how they will interact with each other. Verse 24, God is sovereign over the exact moment when she would deliver her children. Verses 25, 26, God is sovereign even over the order of their births and over the very names that they were named, which were given to them because of how God orchestrated their delivery. The sovereignty of God is on full display. The sovereignty of God is irrefutable as we see the outworking of that in all the minute details of this passage. The theme of God's sovereignty, and we'll conclude with this, the theme of God's sovereignty will continue to be a major theme in redemptive history, especially as the doctrine of election continues to be developed in the New Testament. To demonstrate the reality of God's sovereign election, the Apostle Paul actually refers to this event in Romans 9. He writes in verse 10, "Not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger." God demonstrates his sovereignty in every detail, including over the election in salvation. So how do we respond? How do we respond to the sovereignty of God, especially when we consider doctrines like election or predestination or some of these other doctrines that have historically been divisive issues over the church? How do we respond to that? It begins by staying humble when contemplating the mind of God. It is beyond us. It is beyond our reach of understanding, and yet in his mercy and in his kindness, he has given us his word. And so we must approach him with a high reverence and a spirit of humility as we look to the word of God to discern him. And then we have to recognize who God is and who we are. In Isaiah 55, verse 8, Isaiah writes, speaking from God, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Don't just think of the distance between the atmosphere and the earth. He's not saying that as high as the sky is from the earth, so my thoughts are above yours. Think of the outer stretches of the universe. As high as the farthest reaches of the heavens are from the earth. It's incomprehensible, in other words. We have to keep this in mind as we contemplate the mind of God and respond to him as the sovereign ruler. He is the supreme authority who is the creator and sustainer of all life. And we must always approach the word of God with reverence and in awe of its majesty and perfection and the scope of the truth, which is far beyond us all. So in that regard, it's our responsibility to consider what we do know, what has been revealed, what we can comprehend, and then to find ourselves responding to him in faith and worship and praise. Just like Isaac and Rebekah, we go to him in prayer and we wait upon the sovereign plan of God to come about. That's our response. Let's close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, once again we come to this passage in Scripture and we see the incredible truth of your sovereign divine plan coming to pass. We see the intimate details and the intricacies in which you are involved in every way, and it causes us to marvel before you and to rejoice that your plans are all coming to pass according to your will. Father, we thank you for this great truth that is such a comfort to us. We thank you for the great reality of your sovereignty, a reality that we can stand on as a bedrock of assurance when things begin to fall apart. And like Isaac and like Rebekah, we turn to you in prayer, seeking your help. Father, we thank you again for this time this morning. We thank you for your word that is instructive to us, a life-giving water, as the psalmist writes. We pray your blessing upon us and our understanding, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you ourselves and our love, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.